Let's take our copy of the Bible and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, would you? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This moment we'll begin our reading in verse 7. Our plan is to go through the remainder of the chapter, the two paragraphs there that kind of go together and advance the theme that was introduced last week, and we'll continue into next week. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, for the benefit of our guest, our pattern is, and has been for a number of years, is to preach through books of the Bible. And so we have been in 2 Corinthians since the first Sunday in 2018. So we are kind of marching through this verse by verse, seeking to make dominant what the text makes dominant, make subordinate what the text makes subordinate, and try to understand the focus of Paul's message to his friends at Corinth. So we're going to pick up with that seventh verse, if you might follow along as I read. Scripture says this: "Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence that God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we were not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." This is the word of the Lord. I think one of the really big questions in life is, do we matter? And if so, why? I think most thoughtful people will at some point wrestle with the questions of purpose and identity. It may be that an immature person would just sort of go through life thoughtlessly chasing the next impulse, but sooner or later, a mature man or woman is going to have to ask, what makes me what I am? And does what I am really matter? These are questions of purpose and identity that are existential concerns right at the base of who we are as people. Now, we have moved now into a section. We were several weeks dealing with this whole area of stewardship. Now we are really relating to another sphere of stewardship, which is just whole life stewardship. My life, what I do with my one and only life, and how I assess that life in view of God's calling. So we've moved into a section that kind of relates to boasting. That word you'll see all over our text here. You'll see it extending even into the next chapter. And it might be helpful, though there is kind of the conventional understanding of boasting here. Really, this is identity language. This is who I am. And Paul is here forced to defend his apostleship. And we're not going to spend a lot of time. I think that's going to surface further into the chapters as we go. But Paul was forced into a position where he had to validate his place of authority in the life of the church. So there was this little turf war that had developed between these rival teachers that had come into Corinth and were discrediting Paul's place and creating a kind of detracting environment. I think what we're going to see here, and we're blessed that this is included in this letter, because I think it is to us instructive on matters of identity and a proper, sober evaluation of one's life. How do I see myself in terms of the work of my hands, what I do in ministry and outside of ministry? Do you know what you're really about? Anybody who is of an age to wrestle with this question, can I put that out there and just let that question sort of float around in the room and you pull it down every now and then and contend with it? Do you know what you are really about? Now, another question would be, do you know your chief end? Do you know your primary purpose in life and in death? And I'm not looking necessarily for the catechism response. I'm looking for your response. Do you know what you're about? Do you know what God intends for your life? Well, the truth is, this is not always done well. I don't think our assessments of self very often, I think very frequently, they can err in directions that are improper. It would be so easy to wrap your whole sense of identity as a person around such superficial concerns. What I earn, who I know, what contributions can I make? When am I included, and by whom am I included? By who knows me and needs me and likes to be with me? Are you validated by the amount of affirmation that you receive and by the source of that affirmation? By the size of your house or your car or your portfolio? Is it what you can produce that gives you value? Do you know what you're about? Do you know your identity? Do you know what gives your life importance? And let's just pause right here. This is a very important statement to make. There is a profound theological response to that question that has nothing to do with performance at all. You were made in the image and likeness of God. And on that basis, and on that basis alone, humanity has inestimable worth. So that is the larger theological truth that applies across humanity, irrespective of whether or not they are in Christ or not. That is not really the focus of this passage or our emphasis today. We are assessing the life of believers, specifically as it relates to what we're calling the work of their hands. That is your ministry, your work and place in God's work. And here's what we're going to do. Our plan is to lift from our text three unreliable ways of answering these questions of identity. So we ask the question, how do I gauge who I am and what I am about? We're going to lift three unreliable gauges that Paul gives us here, and then three accurate measures by which to gauge your sense of place and validity. So you got that? Three errant methods and three trustworthy methods. And though these are unreliable, they are almost universally relied upon in terms of assessing how we matter. Three unreliable gauges. They are exaggeration, comparison, and our own flawed assessment. Paul points to each of those in this letter. Exaggeration, comparison, and our own faulty assessment of self. The alternative, how then am I to weigh out my place and work? Rather, we are to understand identity in terms of stewardship, effect, or what we're going to call fruitfulness, and God's own acquittal of faithfulness. That is God's own assessment, what God says is true. So think of it this way. The question is not how big is it? How does it compare with others? How do I think I'm doing? But rather, can I say that I am faithfully fulfilling the mandate of my calling? That seemed very important to Paul in this letter. Am I faithfully fulfilling the mandate of my calling? Is that evidenced in my impact? We're not talking about the largeness of the ministry, but do I see God working good through my ministry? Can I confidently look at all that God says of those in Christ and acknowledge that is true, irrespective of my fickle heart, irrespective of the accuser, or irrespective of detractors? That is, am I basing my assessment on what God says rather than what I think? And finally, am I comfortable delaying this validation until I hear it from the Lord? So that's a lot. That's kind of where we're going as we work our way through the text. But the three things I want you to kind of stand out. Those areas of exaggeration, comparison, and our own errant or faulty assessment of self. That's kind of where we're going as we walk through the text. So you might want to keep your Bibles open. We're going to work through this beginning with verse 7 and kind of press through to the end, highlighting some application along the way. Well, you may remember, we've already alluded to this, that these rival teachers had emerged in Corinth, and they were seizing roles of authority and were discounting Paul's authority. So they really were rival leaders. We're kind of in a difficult situation in this area because we're not given a lot about them. We kind of have to deduce from what we pick up in Paul's letter as to who they were. We believe they were Jews. Chapter 11, verse 22 suggests this. They believed themselves to be apostles. In fact, they would claim identification as super apostles in the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 5. We see that Paul, not in this text, but later in the book, rejects their claim of apostleship. So they claimed to be, but they weren't. They brought letters of recommendation. You remember that? That was one of the ways that they gave validity to their truth. They were their place. They brought letters from other places. We saw that back in chapter 3. They were comfortable commending themselves. They tooted their own horn. They were kind of self-promoting. We see that in the chapter we're in, verse 18. Probably greedy. There's some suggestion of that in the next chapter as well. Some believe, this is speculation, that this group may have been among those who left the Jerusalem council and were now requiring circumcision of the Gentiles. It was a very prevalent problem, and rigid adherence to the law of Moses. That's speculation, but that does seem like it would fit what is happening here. In next week's text, we'll see that they preached a different Christ. They preached a different gospel. For our purposes today, the emphasis is they opposed Paul. So that's a little bit of the background. This is the conflict. These are the two parties in the turf war over leadership in the church at Corinth. Well, verse 7, Paul says, look. I love the simplicity of that. Hey, look with your eye. Open your eyes. Look. There's some discussion as to whether or not this first phrase is an observation, if it is an interrogative, that is a question, or if it is a command. The New American Standard, the NIV, make it a statement. So they're saying, look, you're just looking. You're just looking. You're being superficial. You're basing your whole conclusion based only on what you can see. The King James, the Authorized Version, makes it a question. Are you looking only at what you can see? The ESV, and this is where we'll land with it, is a command. He's saying to Corinth, hey, look around. By the way, the Greek would permit any of those three, so you kind of have to make an interpretive decision here. So, look, he said, hey, open your eyes, look. If anyone claims to be Christ, and what does he mean by that? Is he saying there, if they claim to be in Christ in terms of are they a Christian? I think the context would indicate he's saying something more than that. Are you commissioned by Christ as his emissary? Are you a messenger from the Lord? So he's saying, look, if anybody in Corinth is making that claim, Paul's saying, I think there's enough data to conclude that we could say the same thing. So he's forced in a position where he kind of has to defend his function now. It's interesting in here that he does not, at least for the time being, it seems that he allows that his opponents may be Christ, though he'll deny that in the next chapter. But here he leaves it open as a possibility. He's saying, look, if anybody can claim this, if you will open your eyes and look around, you will see, here you are in Corinth, there's a church here. And I came to you. I had ministry here. You know me. You know the role that we've had here. There is enough here to validate that who I say I am, I am. He's going to give further basis from here, but I think effectively he's saying, just on the basis of observation alone, there is good that is happening here. He goes further and says, in fact, I'm willing to boast somewhat because this is the commission that was given me by the Lord. So he's saying, I did not just come in and kind of on my own, autonomously, seize the role of authority. This was something God commissioned me to. In fact, you know anything about Paul's commission, and you know this was not something he was seeking after. In fact, he was enthusiastically going the other way. God interrupted his life and set him apart for this work. Galatians would identify him as the apostle to the Gentiles. So that was his function and role. He said, I'm willing to boast somewhat because this is the commission that was given to me by the Lord. I see it as a stewardship. This is something I am doing for another. This is not my own innate authority. It certainly is my agenda. I'm not the author of this message. I am the steward of this message. I am the one who speaks for another. It is not based solely on my own authority. If you have children, I've used this very familiar illustration before. If you send one of your children out to the backyard to gather all of your kids for dinner, if they say, hey, sweetheart, go out there and get your brothers and sisters, have them come in for dinner. If they step out on the back porch and say, hey, everybody come in, that sounds like they have authority. The only authority they have is the authority that was vested in them from their parents. So if they said, hey, mama said, come in, or daddy said, come in, that communicates the kind of authority. So whether it's me or Matt or any of the preachers, Chris next week, anybody who stands up and preaches here and makes declarative statements, really all we're doing every week is saying, you know, this is what our father said. It's not authority that is rooted in their person. So Paul is saying, look, this was a ministry, a mandate, a calling that was on me. He goes further and says, this authority was given to me for a purpose. Verse 8, to build you up and not to destroy you. It was given for your good. Now, there's a parenthetical observation here that we're not going to explore, but it probably needs to be stated that this idea of authority is not a bad idea. This idea of authority, this authority was given to Paul for their good. So I think there's some natural pull toward a kind of anarchy. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Don't tread on me. But Paul's saying, no, this is good. God gave me this authority for your benefit, not to destroy you. In fact, this presents, I think, the whole basis for Paul's defense of his apostleship. God called me to this work. It's not because I see myself as somebody. The question might be asked, am I opposing them because my place is jeopardized? Or is it because I care so much for those I'm responsible for? And their health is imperiled by this opposition. So I have to defend.
my apostleship.
It is not to solidify place. Does that make sense? To mark off territory as my own. That was not at all a concern with Paul. Well, among the criticisms that came was that Paul, and Matt alluded to this last week, Paul could be very direct and forceful in his letters, but the criticism from these rival teachers was that he was kind of mousy when he was present. When he wrote, he was fierce and strong. When he showed up, he was just kind of weak. There was nothing particularly impressive in the way that he communicates. You see that in our text. I don't want to appear, he's saying. I think a couple of times in this text, he kind of uses the tool of satire and a little sarcasm. I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, these rival teachers, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Now, by the way, Paul never disputed that claim. In fact, on the contrary, he says, you kind of make a good point there related to my speech. My speech was not all that impressive. And some of that was deliberate. We saw that earlier in the book. We saw it in 1 Corinthians. It was on purpose. He ratcheted back his rhetoric so that the simple message was what carried the freight, not his skillful argumentation. I think Paul was a very bright man. Some have suggested that he may have had the equivalent of 2 PhDs. We don't know, but a very, very bright man. So he was not lax in his thinking. But apparently his speech was not really all that impressive. The basis of their argument was Paul was inconsistent. He's a tough guy when he writes, but his bark is worse than his bite. And Paul's saying, well, I'm the same man. What I write and what I do in person, there's no inconsistency there. But it is true, his presence, his delivery, just really wasn't that all that impressive. Now, what we know about Corinth, and really we know this about all of Greece, they loved skillful and articulate teachers. They loved that. I mean, those were the celebrities in their day. The ones who could hold a crowd by the way they spoke. And Paul just didn't do that. So it was easy for these rival teachers to say, well, look at the way he talks. He can't hold a crowd. I mean, to be fair, 1 Corinthians 2 and other places, next week, Paul would say, I'm not a polished speaker. If you know the story of Eutychus in Acts chapter 20, Paul was the only person in the Bible to literally bore someone to death. Preached so long, the man fell asleep, fell out of the window, and died. So this is not a particularly polished speaker. But Paul says, I am the same person in present as I am in my letters. Not fierce from a distance, but weak in person. I am the same man. Now, let's pause here and say, is it ever appropriate to be fierce? Well, be careful now. Is it ever appropriate to be fierce? Not just, yeah, shoot, yeah. Paul was himself. In fact, he said, he wasn't here last week, but last week in our text, he said, we destroy, we tear down. Those are the same verbs that we find in verses 8 and verse 10. There is a point, Jesus does this as well, where he comes with very direct language, very precise language, and language that necessitates a response, but it is rooted in his place as an apostle. You remember, there was a letter that surfaced between the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, what we've referred to as the severe letter. This is really the issue that was in play here. They had called for discipline, and he really challenged them to bring discipline against the one who was immorality. So that was really the issue that was in play. Well, verse 12, he takes a little different direction as it relates to these false apostles. It opens the discussion of comparison. Look at verse 12. Not that we dare to, again, this has kind of the feel of irony in what he's saying. Not that we dare to classify ourselves or compare ourselves with those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another, this was the hierarchy of intellect and articulation, the kind of jockeying for position in Corinth. When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. You may have grown up hearing the words, they are not wise. This is foolish what they are doing. This assessing one another alongside a contemporary, not wise. Somebody said that in churches, the favorite indoor sport among Christians is comparative analysis. I think there's something to that. Holding ourselves alongside each other, weighing and assessing, where am I on the scale here? And Paul is saying that is absolutely a foolish and unreliable way of assessing the work of your hands. They built their reputation on comparison, and that is a faulty and unreliable method. So you see, he's engaging again in a little sarcasm. We wouldn't put ourselves in league with these guys, these super apostles, but when they compare themselves, it's foolish. I'll say this is a tendency that is easy to take root in our thinking. And we may be completely unaware of it. In conversation with one another, in a group with people talking, and people are making observations, making insights, and sharing anecdotes. And in the back of your mind, as you speak, there's this little invisible scoreboard above your head. Am I winning or am I losing? Do I fit in here? Am I the peer of these guys, or am I beneath them, or am I above them? Or do I fit? I mean, comparing yourselves among yourselves, you are not wise. That is a fool's errand to try to make those kind of assessments by holding another to a standard. What is it that is at work in our hearts that causes this need to compete and to compare? It's amazing how enamored we can be by the approval of others, the assessment of others. Now, Matt prayed this for us as I stepped to the podium today. It would be a mercy if God were to work fresh humility in our hearts in this area, where He'd put to death this sense of just who am I in relation to those around me. There is something in our proud hearts that is pulled toward the acclaim of men that we have to labor to subdue. I graduated from high school in 1984. That seems like a long time ago for some of you. 1984, I went to Providence High School. That year, the academic year, 1983-1984, I, Ronnie Batchelor, was named best all around in my high school. I just thought you'd want to know that. There were all these classifications, most athletic, most intellectual, class clown, all these things. But they needed someone for just overall best. Anything. Some of you are thinking, well, what kind of skank hillbilly redneck high school did he go to? There are plenty of fine students at Providence High School. Ladies and gentlemen, you're looking at the best. At least from 83 and 84 it was. I don't know about the overall history of the school, although I probably would maybe compete there. I don't know. But that I will tell you, that was exactly what I did not need to hear as a 17-year-old boy. Do you know how that awakens something base in your heart? Best. Very best. Years later, years later, I can still remember what that felt like. Bridget would tease me after we got married. We'd have people come over to the house, going to have a party. Hey, what should we do while we're here? Hey, I know. Let's look at yearbooks. What was it in me that wanted to... That is something that is base and primitive and selfish. Assessing yourselves alongside yourself, you are not wise. It's the fact that my peers, 15 to 18 year olds, voted me best all around. Does that make me the best? Yes, it does. No, it does not. No, it does not. That is not a reliable gauge, Paul would say. Do not base your identity on what other people think. You can't bank on that. It is not a reliable gauge. Not that we dare to classify ourselves or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when you measure yourselves by one another and compare yourselves with one another, you are without understanding. Let's look at verse 13 and 14. He goes further by saying, we're not making preposterous claims. We are not out of bounds, but we will not, he said, boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence that God assigned to us to reach even unto you. We are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying we didn't make preposterous claims. We are not out of bounds. We followed the Lord's direction. We did what we were commissioned by God to do. We came to you. We're the first to come to you with the gospel. How then can we be overextending ourselves when we were the first ones to teach you the gospel? You know, Corinth, we did not horn in on another man's turf. We came to you with the gospel, and God used it. Let's just back off here and say, if this sounds like Paul waving his own flag and tooting his own horn, I think we have to see in this Paul's own astonishment that God would be pleased to use ordinary folks like us to do these kind of things like the establishment of church. If Paul's saying, look what I did, there's nothing in the text that would suggest this. We were fulfilling God's mandate. We were speaking for the Lord, and He used us. It is a marvel, church, that God uses any one of us for anything. But Paul was able to say, one of the reasons that we can confidently move forward in ministry to Corinth is we know it seems to have been the pleasure of God to use us here. So we'll thank the Lord for it. Can I ask you a question, church? Oh, I want you to get this. Is God using you anywhere? Is He? Well, we saw this in 1 Corinthians. We believe with all our heart, if you belong to the Lord, you have been gifted for ministry to this body. Is He using you? And I'm going to tell you, we've seen it this week in this body, where in acts of mercy, labor, physical labor in ministry to the body, where God actually has ministry to the body through the body. Is God using you at all? A word of exhortation, a word of encouragement, acts of mercy, acts of administration, any kind of function in this body. Is God using you? I pray, church, that God would awaken in your heart an ache to be used by God right here. That you would put yourself aside and turn your life over in ministry to the body, to the glory of God. Paul said, you know, we did not horn in on another man's turf. We were with you already. This is something the super apostles had done. It would be like a man going into a thriving church as a new pastor and claiming for himself what had been accomplished there. Now, this is something that already existed. Matt used a funny line the other day in theology breakfast. that I thought helps us see this mindset, descriptive of a man, he said, who was born on third base and thinks he hit a triple. Right? That was what we have here. This is someone who has been placed in an advanced situation, yet they are claiming for themselves this accomplishment. Paul said, we were with you. In fact, he says, our hope was to go further, verses 50 and 60. The point was not that we were going to build our own little fiefdom there in south central to Greece, in Corinth. This was not the end of our ministry. We want to do ministry to you there, and then, we believe, move west. I think Paul always, he wanted to go to Rome, wanted to go to Spain eventually. You see that in our text, verses 50 and 16. We do not boast beyond limits, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Paul said we wanted to go further, lands beyond you. But it's Paul's own sense of stewardship in those two verses. The sense of benevolent responsibility for Corinth that drove him to delay further ministry. He said, well, look, the church is too weak for me to move. I want to wait until your faith is strengthened, then I'll head west. There's a sense of mandate and calling. I want to tap the brakes here and make a point. Because this whole section relates to authority. And where we're going in these coming weeks relates to authority. And I just want to highlight, if we could, the grace of meekness that we see in Paul here, in the way he carried this God-granted authority. For anyone here who has authority in any sphere, I would say that probably applies to most of us in some area. Do you see your function, your role in that area of authority as a place to extend mercy and relate out of humility? I think Paul does that so beautifully. I tell you, there is something damaging. In fact, I don't know if we can quantify the damage of a proud leader, of a self-serving leader, of a self-promoting leader. If Jesus modeled anything for us, he modeled what it is to lead humbly. I love John Newton. He wrote, this is an excerpt of a letter that he wrote to a man who was in conflict with another over doctrine. I thought it was instructive in terms of how the grace of humility in terms of how he advised this man to speak. He said to this man, in a little while, you and your opponent will meet in heaven. And he will be dearer to you than the nearest friend that you have on earth is now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. Though you might find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you can have happy, you are will be happy with in Christ forever. You know who it is who has made you to differ. If God, in his sovereign pleasure, had so appointed, you might have been as he is now, and he, instead of you, might have been set for the defense of the gospel. You are both equally blind by nature. If you attend to this, you will not reproach him, because the Lord has been pleased to open your eyes and not his of all people who engage in this controversy. We are most expressly bound by our own principles to exercise gentleness and moderation. There is damage done by a proud leader. So you see Paul relating to Corinth so humbly. Now, he spoke directly about the super apostles who were damaging. No question about that. He was fierce there. But in relating to Corinth, he did it with such grace. So there is, I think, a particular application for the way you carry authority in whatever sphere you have it. Here's my suggestion. And I would welcome you to challenge this later in conversation if you would. It is important that everyone relate gently on either side of the authority discussion. Those who are subject to authority, those who hold authority. It is important that everyone relate gently, but it is not equally important. It is more important that the one who has authority relate gently. Why? Here's my hypothesis. Because their words are freighted with authority. And it would so easily feel like oppression. It would be so easy to carry that authority and roll over someone. Whether dealing with a supervisor and staff, or a mother and a son, or a father and a daughter, or a politician and constituent, a husband and wife, even a child who is given temporary charge over a younger sibling. You carry authority with grace and humility. Any oppressive, self-serving, self-promoting kind of leadership, there is a school of leadership that is all about power and control. It just says, overwhelm them with strength, shout them down, carry your authority around like a baseball bat. That is oppressive, that is smothering, that is not leading, that is bullying, and it is nothing like Jesus. For Paul to claim apostleship, it is not apostleship in a generic sense. Particularly, brothers, hear me on this. It's not authority for the sake of authority. Paul was able to say, I'm an apostle, but I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not claim equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Jesus said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So authority, you know what that means? That means you get to outserve everybody in the house. It is a stewardship. Some suggestions. I'll not expand on any of these. Last night at dinner, Bridget helped me compile this list. So how could that be done practically? I'll credit my beloved with this. Carrying authority wisely, humbly, graciously. Number one, listen to those under your care. Number two, look for opportunities to extend grace if you're an authority. Endeavor to know them. Know their needs, their fears, their weaknesses, their strength. They should know that the one that they're subject to cares very deeply for them. Number four, recognize your own proneness to failure. For that reason, don't expect perfection. Number five, walk in love, which we'll define as being prepared to sacrifice. I think that is modeled in Paul's holding of authority. He did that with such grace, such humility, such lowness of spirit. So that is my parenthetical application. Let's look at verse 17. What does he say in conclusion? Let the one who boasts boast in this. Love this. He's taken us to Jeremiah 9. We'll look at this in just a moment. Let those who boast, look, if you're going to mark off territory, if you're going to speak of identity, boast in this. Boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Your own flawed self-assessment is not reliable. Your own assessment, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So shoving your way into a place of authority undercuts your own credibility to those you serve. He's not the one who commends himself. Were you to name the primary culture shapers in the last half century, any list would probably have to include Steve Jobs, wouldn't it? In terms of influence globally. Founder of Apple. And you probably have devices in your pocket or on your lap now that have it. It's all over. Ubiquitous. When Jobs got sick, pancreatic cancer, when his body started to decline, he kept very secret about that. But one of the men he reached out to was a man named Walter Isaacson, who was a biographer. He was recruiting, Jobs was, there's something really sad to me about this, he was recruiting his own biographer. Isaacson had written biographies on Albert Einstein and Ben Franklin, later Leonardo da Vinci, and there was some suggestion that Jobs felt like, this is the man I want telling my story when I'm gone. Isaac tells the sad story of these interviews, what it was like, the concern that Jobs had for how he was portrayed. And he tried to back out of a lot of the details related to other than interviews in the process of writing. But Isaacson talks about showing up at his house one day to interview, and Jobs had laid out all over the floor all of these pictures shot. You've seen the iconic shot from the front of his biography. And it's the one thing that he required is he got to pick the picture that would be on the front of his biography. See, this real concern for how I am seen when I'm gone. Do you see the sadness in that? The way I present myself is not who I am. My own assessment of self, that is not who I am. It is what God says of me. The point is this: the only basis for boasting is in the Lord. Your own errant self-evaluation, verse 18, is not reliable. So if the only question is, what does God say that of me, then what does He say? You remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, again, contending with sort of this same issue. This is how one should regard us as stewards or servants of Christ. Stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You want to evaluate the work of your hands. Ask yourself, am I being faithful to the mandate of my calling, whatever that may be? Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. With me, he said, it is a very small thing that I'm judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. Do you hear what he says there? I can't even give a reliable gauge of myself. I don't know of anything. My conscience is clear. I know of nothing against myself, he said. But I do not judge myself or by any human court. Though I'm aware of nothing against myself, by this I am not acquitted. It is the Lord who judges. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord, and that is the only commendation that matters. That is it. If you were to boast, boast in the Lord. It goes right to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things do I delight, says the Lord. So that is a good place to park our minds as we come to the end here. Settle your validation in God alone. Young people, if you could set your heart in that direction, it would save you years of turmoil. You set your validation in God alone. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. All I am and what all that I accomplish, rooted in the person of God. Can we confidently look at all that God says of those in Christ and acknowledge it is true, irrespective of our own fickle heart, the voice of the accuser, or even our detractors? The truth is, I hope this encourages you. Whatever you may think of yourself, grace says more. Isn't that interesting? Listen, the cross will always be my biggest critic. Always. So whatever you could level against me, the cross says more. And whatever commendation you could offer me, grace says far more than that, than the applause of man, the best all around, the commendation of man. Grace says far more than that. What does God say if we are to boast in the Lord? If we are to reject self-acclaim and look only to the Lord, what does He say? There is an undeniable focus here on the summary judgment at the end of time, no question about that, where God will validate the work of your hands and say, well done, good and faithful servant. What is true of you now, Christian? Do you know what is true of you now? Do you know what God says of you now? The truest thing about you is not what I say of you or what you say about me. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. What is true? It is true that God, for those in Christ, and we are speaking here to those who have repented of their sins and faced the solemnity that they cannot set their situation right before God. Their sins have earned them the judgment of God. They know that. They cannot be good enough. They are crushed beneath the weight of their own condemnation. They know that. Yet they see the mercy of God displayed on the cross. They see the glory of Christ, the desirability of Christ, the readiness of Christ to receive repenters and have turned from their sin and have turned from their efforts at saving themselves and are found in Christ their only hope. If you are in Christ, having repented and believed the gospel, what does the Bible say is true of you? What does God speak? What is true? That He set His love on you before the foundation of the world. That He called you by His grace. That in grace He laid down His life as a sin bearer. That He united you to Jesus to such a degree that you identify with Him in His life, in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. What does God say? He says that He canceled Colossians 2:4. The charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, that He took it away and that He nailed it to the cross. What is true? Can you trust what God says is true? Can you trust that He brought you into His family, that He adopted you into His family? Marvelous, isn't it? Grace says far more than whatever your fickle heart would say. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God? Does God say that we are secure in His love so much so that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, anything else in all of creation should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Church, hear me here. Set your identity up. Fix your identity right there. Your heart will lie to you. Your neighbors will lie to you. Your church is not a reliable gauge to tell you who you are. You go straight to God. Set your hope there and let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we confess to you that our own best efforts to see clearly who we are just fraught with deceit. We hear things that are not true, we believe them. Our hearts tell us things that are true, yet we believe them. We orient our energies in such a way as to give ourselves some sense of worth and purpose. So easily our eyes can be deflected from what you say is true. So Father, would you give us hearts that are set to, by grace, fulfill the mandate of our calling, what you have set us apart to do. Would you give us the hearts of stewards? And help us to set our energies in such a way that we would see measurable, observable impact and trust you for the results, but use our gifts for your glory and to link our purpose to your purposes, the calling you've put on our lives. And Lord, would you protect us from the error of exaggeration or comparison or our own faulty self-assessment, but help us to see things as true only by what you say is true, both in time and in eternity. Lord, give us hearts, we pray, that are fully at rest in you, so that when we boast, we would boast only in the Lord. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, church. You're dismissed.